Thankful for our children's ministry again, watching all of our children head down. Pray for them through the week, pray for our leaders. They do such a great job with bringing gospel reality and truth at such a young age, and we pray that the seed would be planted and there would be much fruit of the gospel in their lives. Well, let's turn in the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. Our section this morning is back in chapter 1. We will get through chapter 1 eventually. I have been asked that. Yes, we're making our way through. It has been a joy to work through verse by verse, word by word. But we are in chapter 1, and we're back in the section that we began a few weeks ago, starting in verse 5. And extending out through to verse 17. If you've been with us, then you know the specific theme that we're discussing in this section is the theme of light from darkness. Light from darkness. Now, the setting for the section is inside the temple. We are in what is called the holy place. This was the area just outside of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a giant, massive curtain, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, at this time in Jesus, or in this time in history, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. It was empty. But it was still the Holy of Holies, and outside of that was the holy place. Inside the holy place, there was a few different temple furniture, pieces of furniture. One was the table with the showbread as you walked in. That would have been on the right. On the left side was the candelabra or the menorah. And what is very interesting about these different pieces of furniture was the symbolic nature of them and how they related not just aspects about Israel, but even about the redemptive plan of God. And when Jesus says, "Take of my body and eat," there's a connection there that he's making. We're going to look into all of that in subsequent chapters, but that's the setting. That's where we're at. We are in the holy place, and directly in front of the curtain separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place, this large room, ceiling probably would have been about this tall, and we would imagine walls from that beam to this beam coming down. It's probably about this long. And if this were the very front of the curtain, right here where we have communion would be the altar of incense. Now, we spent some time talking about this and how this related to the prayers and the worship, but basically, Zechariah was chosen by lot. This was a kind of lottery, and he would come in, he would bring coals from the outside altar. That's where all the sacrifices were happening. He would reach in, he would grab some of these burning coals, as well as about a gallon of incense. He would come in and he would place it down on the altar of incense, and from there he would apply the incense, and then it would begin to smoke, and it would fill the holy place with the smoke. And the smoke of the incense was emblematic of the prayers of the people. And so this is an act of worship, and we have to really understand this context because of how this plays into all the events that we see. But this was an act of worship. This was a sacrifice. And here we have the emphasis being on prayer. As the smoke rose from the altar of incense, as I said, it was emblematic of the prayers of the people ascending before God. While this was happening, the Jews were gathered outside of the temple on the steps and around the temple complex, and they were actively praying as well. And so what was happening in the temple was demonstrating or a manifestation of what was happening outside of the temple as these prayers are being lifted up before the Lord. And the people of Israel were praying for a number of things. They were praying for deliverance, not just spiritual deliverance, but even deliverance from their oppressors, the Romans. They were praying for a cleansing of sin. They were praying for the nation as a whole. They were praying for a number of things. And so all of this is the setting. Everything that I just described is what's happening. And I won't get into it further. You can go back to our previous messages to look at that and see. But what happens and what our text is about, while this act of worship is happening, while this holy place is filled with the smoke, and it would have been very dimly lit, just some candles, while people outside were praying, the amazing reality and event occurred in that there was the final arrival, or finally an arrival of an angel to speak from God. As I said, all of this occurred in a time of worship. They were praying for deliverance. They hadn't heard from God in over 400 years. They hadn't seen a miracle from God in 500 years. In fact, there hadn't even been a group of miracles that occurred for about 800 years. It was radio silence from heaven. And it was a time of extreme darkness. It was darkness politically. It was darkness nationally, as the nation of Israel had descended into a state well beyond what they were during the kingdom age, and even before that during the judges. But most of all, it was a dark time spiritually. They hadn't heard from God. And the truth of God, the truth they had been so distorted and twisted that it had become a roadblock to God. So they can't hear from God, they can't get to God. And when Jesus arrives on scene, he calls the leaders blind guides of the blind. And so they can't hear from God, they can't get to God, and there's nobody there to even show them on what to do. And they knew it. They knew it. It was dark and it was desperate. Now, what's important to see about the text that we are going to look at is not just the conditions. We need to know the context to feel the significance and the weight of what happens. But what's important to see is that this text is now like a pond or a rock in a pond that creates waves extending out through the rest of the pond. This text is an explosion of an act of God that is going to have ramifications for the entire nation and the world and beyond. And it occurs in this moment of prayer and worship and sacrifice. What we're going to see is the convergence of various different prophecies all coming together and having their beginning in this one moment. Prophecies about the Messiah, prophecies about salvation, prophecies about the atonement and the nation of Israel. It's all going to come about and begin in this moment. It's like several different streams that are forming into one messianic river moving forward. And it's moving forward, leading us to Jesus. This is what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. Leading us to Jesus and bridging the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not two different stories. It's not two different Bibles. It is one story, one plan, one Bible, and this moment bridges the gap together. As we look at the passage, we'll see it in three ways. The first will be Zechariah's fear and prayer. His fear and his prayer. Both of these are critical to the scene. Secondly, Gabriel, who's the name of the angel who comes, Gabriel's assurance and answer. Zechariah's fear and prayer, Gabriel's assurance and answer. And then finally, John the Baptist's ministry and message. We break it down into parts like this just to have a kind of mental hooks to hang all of our ideas on. But those are the three ways that we're going to see in this passage. Now, we are looking specifically at verses 11 through 17, but I'm going to read starting in verse 5 to just remind us again of all that's happening. So look with me, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the word of God. Well, starting in verse 11, as we've just read, in the silence and dimly lit holy place of the holiest place in the world, the temple of God, in the smoke-filled, dimly lit, quiet temple, we have an explosion of the miraculous with the arrival of an angel. Just being in the temple itself would have created an ominous feeling for Zechariah. Just being in the temple was as positionally or through location as close to God as you could be. Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't here, and we remember that the glory of the Lord had departed the temple. But everything in Jewish life and religion and worship revolved around the temple because the temple was where God was at. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so Zechariah, performing the sacrifice with a sense of deep reverence, awe, quiet, and stillness, now has before him not just an angel, but maybe the preeminent angelic messenger for God. As I said, the temple was dimly lit with smoke, but all of that was shattered by the sudden, dazzling appearance of a glorified brilliance of God emanating from this angelic being. Now, we don't know for sure if he was in a glorified state, but in most cases, angels are in a glorified state. And the fact that Zechariah was overwhelmed by fear, not just startled by someone's presence, but overwhelmed by fear, indicates that this is the case, because that was always what happened. I tried to think about a scenario or an illustration that would capture maybe the suddenness mixed with the fear or the shock. And I was reminded of the way that people would react back in my previous career as a law enforcement officer when you would sneak up behind someone in an unmarked car. They don't know you're there, and then all of a sudden you turn the lights on. Maybe you've experienced that. I don't want to know. But here you are minding your own business. Maybe you're doing something you shouldn't. And then out of nowhere, lights and sometimes sirens, all of a sudden, like a lightning bolt in your car, break in, and everything now comes to a halt because of this moment. It's shocking because it's surprising. But it's not just shocking. There's also an element of concern there, maybe even fear for some, because of what the lights represent. It's not just an explosion of light, but it's the presence of authority. How much more so? Every illustration will break down and not correspond, especially when talking about the glory of God. But if that's the case with something as meager as the lights of a police officer, how can you imagine the fear and the trembling and the worry when all of a sudden God shows up through a messenger, through an angel? The word translated here that he was gripped by fear, the word itself can also be used to describe falling upon. And the imagery there is you're wandering through the desert or through the woods, and all of a sudden a gang of robbers fall upon you. They overwhelm you. They take control. You are now succumbing to them. He was gripped by fear. He was overwhelmed by fear. The word translated troubled, to make matters even worse, has the idea of to cause overwhelming mental distress. To put it in the vernacular, he was terrified out of his mind. And we ask the question, why did Gabriel come at this point? Why did Gabriel this angel arrive at this point? He didn't arrive during a sacrifice or ceremony in other cases, but why here and why now? Why at this point? Well, we've said before the importance of prayer and the importance of prayer as it relates to the work of God, and in a mysterious and wonderful way, the Lord uses our prayers in an active sense to accomplish His will. His will is sovereign. He does all that He wants. But according to His will, He has determined that He will use our prayers in the working of His will in people's lives. And so here we are. Zechariah is in the process of demonstrating the prayers of the nation. So it would make sense that the prayers here would activate the will of God, the plan of God. And there's even a reference in Revelation where the incense is burning before the throne and the smoke rises representing the prayers of the church. So we could understand that. But I think there's also another reason why this was the moment that Gabriel appeared. The other reason, the other issue that we must consider seriously has to do with the role of holiness. Holiness. What do I mean? Well, we understand that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews, Hebrews 12. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And here we have a picture of a holy angel responding to a holy priest. We know he was declared righteous earlier, in a holy place carrying out a holy act. It's holiness and the importance of holiness in the plan of God and the effectiveness of our ministry. Yes, it's the prayer of the saints and the prayers of the church that have a way of activating the plan of God, but it is through the holiness of God's people that the effectiveness of the ministry has a kind of power behind it that we need to see here. In the evangelical church today, much of it has bought into or allowed this idea of an indifference when it comes to the issue of holiness or sanctification. And the emphasis on being in the world but not of the world and to be separate from the world has been lost. You could say that in the early 20th century, there was the beginning of the fundamentalist movement that tried to wane off the influence of liberal theology into the church, and so they wanted to separate from that. And that was the beginning of the fundamental movement where the scriptures were upheld and the separation from the world was preached on and was important. But then that became into a kind of legalism, and this pendulum swung too far, and before you knew it, you weren't allowed to play cards or dances or all those other things, and it became a very legalistic sense. And the church recognized that that was wrong, and that's legalism is not a part of the gospel. But the sad consequence was that the pendulum swung too far on the other side, and so now we live in a time where anything is fine and everything's casual, and we can be indifferent to the matters of God that we should show reverence for. And you see that in issues of sanctification or music or worship or what happens at church. And we've lost the importance of living holy lives as a holy people. But what we find in this passage is the presence of holiness. Prayer activated the will of God, and it was through a holy act and a holy man that the angel responded. This becomes a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, actually, on what it means to live a holy life of repentance. I wanted to read a quote to you regarding this issue that I read this week that was just a powerful quote. If you're familiar with the name Charles Spurgeon, he's called the Prince of Preachers. And he established a Bible college of sorts where he would have young men in the ministry that would come and he would talk with them about different aspects of the ministry. In the very first chapter, it's called Examining Yourself. That's the idea. And I want to read this quote that he says to these men. And this was designed for people training in the ministry, but it applies to all of us as we are to endeavor to live lives of holiness because we want to be effective in our ministry service. Listen to what he says to this group of pastors. Every workman knows the necessity of keeping his tools in a good state of repair, For if the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then he must put to more strength. If the workman lose the edge from his blade, he knows that there will be a greater drought upon his energies, or his work will be badly done. Michelangelo, the elect of the fine arts, understood so well the importance of his tools that he also made his own brushes with his own hands. And in this, he gives an illustration of the God of grace, who with special care fashions for himself all true ministers. It is true that the Lord can work with the faultiest kind of instrumentality, and he does this when he occasionally makes very foolish people to be useful in conversion. And he can even work without agents, as he does when he saves men without a preacher at all, and by applying the word directly by his Holy Spirit. But we cannot regard God's absolute sovereign acts as a rule for our lives. He may, according to his own purposes, do as pleases him best, but we must act as his clear guidance instructs us. And one of the facts which is clear enough is this, that the Lord usually adapts means to an end from which the plain lesson is that we shall be likely to accomplish most when we are in the best spiritual condition. The point is this. It will be in vain for me to stock my library or organize ministries or projects if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and ministries and projects are only remotely the instruments of a holy calling. My own spirit and soul and body, these are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war. The great preacher McShane, writing to a ministerial friend who was traveling with a view to perfecting himself in the German tongue, used the language identical with our own when he wrote, "I know you will apply yourself hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword. You are his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, and according to the purity and perfection of this instrument, will be the success. Remember, it is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. And a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." It's a powerful description, describing the importance of a sanctified life. And as Zechariah is here in the holy place performing a holy sacrifice, a holy angel appears. I wonder sometimes about the effectiveness of our own ministry. I wonder sometimes about our pursuit of ministry or activities in the sense of just getting things done, checking a box, or if with a pure heart and a clear conscience and with a desire to love the Savior, we pursue with a holy calling and a love for Christ. Well, in this moment, Gabriel arrives and answers Zechariah. There's an explosion of light, the presence of this glorified angel. Zechariah was possibly laid out in fear. After 400 years of silence, we finally now hear from heaven. And I love this because the very first thing he says is a word of assurance. A word of assurance. Who is this angel? Well, as I said, he identifies himself later in verse 19 as Gabriel. His name is familiar to us. He is one of two angels identified by name in the Old Testament, and he's identified as the messenger angel, which means what he says comes directly from God. And as Zechariah is trembling with fear, what Zechariah hears from God is a word of assurance. Gabriel appears to at least three people in the Bible, possibly others. And in each instance, he is either giving new information or he's giving an announcement to the person he was sent to. But what's amazing here and what is great to see is that his name, Gabriel, means God is great. And in both for Daniel, who saw and visited, was visited by Gabriel, as well as Zechariah, even as they are terrified from seeing him, the greatness of God through Gabriel brings a word of assurance. Gabriel answers Zechariah. He gives one message, and this one message has two parts. He says to begin with, number one, your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been answered. This reminds us of Daniel. You remember where Gabriel appeared to Daniel and told Daniel that the moment you began praying, I was sent. The assurance from God comes from the knowledge that he hears our prayers in the moment of our prayers. Number one, your prayer has been answered. And number two, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And he won't just bear you a son, but he will not be an ordinary son. Your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he will be the one to announce the arrival of the Messiah. One of the questions that come up was, what exactly was Zechariah praying for? Was he praying for a son? Maybe it would seem to suggest that, since Gabriel says your prayer has been answered and your wife will have a son. Was he praying for a child? Possibly. I don't think he was. And I'll explain why. I don't think he was praying for a son because this whole time of prayer, including the Jews outside the temple, were praying for deliverance, spiritual deliverance, national deliverance, for deliverance. Even when Gabriel told Zechariah that he would have a son, he didn't believe him. Luke says that Zechariah was advanced in years, which is like older plus. They didn't have a retirement age here, so he could have been even in his 70s. His wife likewise would have been that old, and so the idea of having a child was just probably beyond hope. I think what was happening here was a prayer for deliverance, because Zechariah as well as the people felt the burden of oppression in this terrible time of darkness. He was praying for deliverance, and in that answered prayer, when Gabriel says your prayer has been answered, the answer is not just a son, but that your son is a forerunner to a deliverer. This is what everyone was praying for. Zechariah may have been praying for the son, but whatever the case, the focus now shifts to John the Baptist. And there are several things that we learn about him. This is pretty exciting to look through the description of John the Baptist from Gabriel. But the phrase begins with, Elizabeth will bear you a son. If that phrase sounds familiar, it is almost an exact repeat of the promise given to Abraham. You see, there's a lot of connections here with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were advanced in years. Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years. A son was promised to them in both instances. The Jews reading this connection would have seen the same story. There's never another instance like this happening. It's a repeat, almost verbatim. Now, there's a lot of other connections, but the main point to see is that when it comes to Abraham, Abraham was the beginning of a new people. Track with me on this. Abraham was the beginning of a new people. Not only were they a new people, but they were characterized by one who had faith. Faith led to a new people. Through that people, redemption would come to the earth. That was Abraham. That's Zechariah. He goes on to say that his name will be John. And in John, in Hebrew, the name John means God is gracious. It's an emphasis on the grace of God. So now you have an act of faith that leads to grace. Abraham was made righteous by faith alone as an act of God's grace alone. And now there's a connection between faith and grace in this birth announcement. It goes on, John's birth will produce, according to Gabriel, people who will rejoice and have joy and gladness. Connecting the same ideas, when someone places their faith in Christ, they're saved by an act of grace from God, and that results in praise and joy for the person. Gabriel here is giving the blueprints for the gospel, for the spiritual new birth. These are the rudimentary elements of the gospel. In verses 15, he continues on. Gabriel now describes John, and he says that he will have a life set apart and that he'll have the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it will culminate in verse 16 in a national repentance or a life or a people repenting. So here the same pattern continues. It begins with faith. Faith then leads to an act of grace. That act of grace results in rejoicing. That rejoicing then turns to a life set apart, filled with the Spirit, that culminates in a transformed life of repentance. He is laying out the elements of the gospel in the arrival of John the Baptist. And if all that weren't clear enough, we come to verse 17, as now it comes together as John is described as the forerunner before him, through which this entire process is accomplished. In other words, I think Gabriel is telling Zechariah, you were praying for a deliverer, and the deliverer is coming. He's coming. And your son is going to announce the deliverer. And the way that you respond to the deliverer is by faith, which will lead to an act of God's grace that will result in your rejoicing in salvation, after which you live a life set apart, filled with the Spirit, and transformed by repentance. It's the basic blueprint of the gospel. And it all is accomplished with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentary that I was reading on this passage said that this first angelic prophecy in Luke is literally the gospel, the good news of God's salvation accomplished by faith and grace in the Spirit, producing new life, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You get the impression that after 400 years of silence, the very first word we hear from Luke, the very first time heaven opens up, we immediately are exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as if heaven had been pent up with energy for 4 centuries and has now been unleashed and is exploding with Jesus Christ. Gabriel had not even gone to Mary yet, and already we have a focus on Christ. Well, we come to the third part, John the Baptist's ministry and message. To understand John's ministry, we have to begin with Gabriel's description of him in verse 15. Number one, it says he will be called great in the sight of the Lord. And this is really key to understand. John's greatness is not found in what he accomplished or what he did. We don't have anything written from him. He had a very small group of followers. The extent of his ministry didn't even last very long in terms of chronology, and much of that we don't have. It's isolated to just the beginning of the gospel. But he is called the great, and he is called great in the eyes of the Lord, and that's the key. He's great in the eyes of God. And you say, what does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? Well, as you scan through the scriptural record, whoever was called great or whoever was considered great, it was because of their likeness to Jesus. A likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, either through following Him in His ways in the New Testament or from being found like Jesus from the Old Testament. But it's a likeness to Christ that makes one great. For the church age, the key to be considered great in the sight of God corresponds to the degree that you are conformed to the image of Christ. It all comes back to Christ. This was Paul's emphasis in Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians, 4th chapter, starting in verse 19, Galatians 4:19, Paul who is in anguish over this church, who had received the gospel, believed the gospel, but now were allowing false teaching to interfere with their understanding of the gospel. He writes to them in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That was the goal. And it was so painful for Paul to see this church go wayward from the gospel. He describes it as labor. Labor pains. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, this idea of being conformed into Christ, Romans 8, 28, Paul again will write, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. If you have been foreknown by God, you have been predestined by God, the result will be you will be conformed to the image of His Son." Conformity to Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, just one more look at this idea. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul will give very practical instructions to the church, and he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices," its evil practices. Don't lie to one another, "but put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." This is the goal of sanctification. As the church has moved from one degree of glory to another, that process of sanctification leads into conformity to Christ. There is where spiritual greatness is. And the angel tells Zacharias, "Your son will be called great, as he will be connected and conformed to the image of Christ." I think what is somewhat shocking about this is not only does Gabriel call John great, but Jesus said of John the Baptist that there has been no one born of women, meaning anyone, no one born of women who was as great as John the Baptist. You mean Abraham wasn't as great as John the Baptist? Noah wasn't as great as John the Baptist? Moses? Job wasn't as great as John the Baptist? David? Enoch? Daniel weren't as great as John the Baptist? Elijah, whom John was connected with? None of them were as great as John the Baptist, and the reason was because of John's conformity and proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where greatness in the eyes of God is found. He goes on to say that John will have no experience with wine or liquor. Two different things are listed here. There's two words translated in Hebrew for wine and liquor, or for wine, or strong drink. You have new wine, which was just basically grape juice. It hadn't fermented yet. It had come right out of the press. It was fresh. This is what they would serve right away. It was basically grape juice. And then you had another word that was fermented grape juice that was alcoholic and could have intoxicating effects. Two different words here. The idea of not having any of these or having a part in either one of these was important because there's a connection either to what is called the Nazarite vow or the Levitical regulations. The Nazarite vow was something that a person did to consecrate themselves for a closeness with God and a special work of service. And so if somebody took the Nazarite vow, they are basically dedicating themselves to a special service to God. And they weren't allowed to have any wine or strong drink. Likewise, a requirement for the Levitical priests, which John the Baptist would have been included because of his father, was that they couldn't have any wine or strong drink, and it was for the same reason, so that they could be set apart for the service. And so the reason why this is important isn't because of wine or strong drink. It was to emphasize the special service that John the Baptist had for God and to the nation. He was set apart for a special consecrated service for God. In either instance, Gabriel is indicating that John is someone who will be intimately connected with Jesus and the gospel, who will be set apart for a life of holiness and service for the people. And this is essential because of his ministry. The last thing we'll look at here is in verse 17, was the ministry of John the Baptist. To be a forerunner of the Messiah is to have the greatest calling that a man could have, because the Messiah is the greatest event in human history, the greatest person in human history, who came to deal with the greatest problem of fallen humanity. Jesus is the answer to all the questions. He makes the pathway between God and man secure so that we can be reconciled, because he deals with the greatest issue of all, the issue of sin, the issue of separation, the issue of spiritual death. We've said before, this is how people can be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. They're walking dead. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead, dead being separate from God. When our bodies die, our souls leave our bodies. Death is just separation, not cessation. Separation. But Christ brings them together. He's called a forerunner. It was the custom of ancient kings to send out messengers to prepare the way. They cleared the path and they prepared the people so that when the arrival of the king arrived, he would be welcomed in a way that a king should be welcomed. And the connection here between John and Malachi, if you turn to Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is a prophet whose name means messenger. And Gabriel makes the connection between John the Baptist as a forerunner to Jesus with Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi speaks on behalf of God. This is God speaking. And here, listen to what he says. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." The significance of the man, John the Baptist, is connected to who he comes before. And Gabriel makes the connection that John the Baptist is the forerunner pictured in Malachi. And what we find here is that God himself says, "I'm going to send a messenger, and the messenger is going to make the arrival for me, is going to prepare the arrival for me." It's a declaration that as John the Baptist prepares for the arrival of Jesus, Jesus isn't just the Messiah, little case M, but according to Malachi, it is Yahweh God. It is Almighty God. God has promised this messenger will come before me. And Gabriel says the messenger's coming before Jesus. The connection is clear. And so it brings us back to the significance of John's ministry and how it relates to the one before whom he is coming or preparing the way. And it is God Almighty in human flesh. You see how all of this coincides and comes in together. We have the fulfillment to close our time. We have the fulfillment here of messianic prophecy, salvific prophecy, the prophecy of God himself arriving, all these different streams coming together. And the headwaters for this river of salvation flowing to Jesus begins with the arrival of John the Baptist. As we prepare ourselves for communion now, we look at this passage and we are reminded of why Jesus had to come. And as I said earlier, he was the greatest person to come for the greatest reason, which was the issue of sin. As we celebrate communion, we're reminded again of the death of Christ, a death as a result of sin. I'm going to invite our ushers to come up forward as we prepare, and as they do, we should take this time to examine ourselves and to contemplate the issue of sin, as communion is the time that connects us back to the cross. Communion is the time where we remember God's gospel accomplishment through the satisfaction of his own wrath against sin. It was our sin, not his. It was our consequences, not his. And yet, he bore our sins on the cross that we remember. As we prepare, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are very, very grateful that we can come to this time of communion. After hearing about the clear instruction and arrival of the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who would come and who would make provision to be reconciled with God by providing atonement for sin. Father, as we prepare ourselves for communion, we confess our ongoing sin. Even among us who have been redeemed, yet we still walk in sinful ways with sinful thoughts and sinful motives, and we pray, God, that you would cleanse us and help us to live in the wonderful reality of the gospel that we remember pictured in communion together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have, and we pray again that you are honored among us as we look to you and share in this together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, men. Please pass out the cup. As I said, communion is a time of examination, and it is important for the church because it brings us back to the cross. Jesus came as a deliverer, but the deliverance that he offers is a deliverance from sin and from the consequences of sin. And it was at the cost of his own body and his own death on the cross through which atonement was accomplished. So as we take communion, we remember the words of the Lord when he said that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And we remember his body given as we partake together. Thank you, man. Please pass out the cup. Jesus continues, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Of all the things to notice in this blood and the covenant poured out for many, it's always an amazing thing to see that he had taken the cup, knowing what it represents, and he had given thanks. Thankful to the Father to participate in the work of atonement for sin on behalf of his people. And it's the shedding of his blood that we remember as we partake together in the cup.